Kia ora ki te whānau, aihu karaiti. G'day to the family of Christ. Grab a seat. Thank you, Eleanor. Very kind words. Appreciate that. Today we're going to talk a little bit about Waitangi. Just to give a preface to it, I gave a talk at the conference last year on a lot of things about biculturalism, so I'm not going to cover all of those details today, but if you did want to hear more, that message is available. Our own ministry, we're doing a Hope Project effort again this year, so this is the fifth attempt to do it. Every time they're a miracle. But we've produced a simple 8-page little magazine, and they're available at the information desk out there if you'd like to read that. And it's simply got 6 or 7 articles in it encouraging our perspectives on outreach in different spheres of society. So if you'd like one of those, please go and grab one. Also, for fun today, if we just jump to the next slide, we've issued a challenge to churches through the country. I think this will build momentum the next few years. And it is the Te Reo Pulpit Challenge. So I'm going to put it out there, and the preachers this month don't necessarily have to roll with this, but I'm just going to throw it out anyway. Bicultural values are pretty important. We'll talk about that soon. How do we get bicultural values and Te Reo valued inside our churches? So this is a small thing we could do. It's a competition between your preachers. So the preachers each week, every time they use a word in Te Reo Māori, like I just said Te Reo Māori, and I said it again, which got me 2 points, right? So, and every time you, and if you say like 5 words in Te Reo Māori in a row, that's still just 1 point, right? However, if you give a little mihi or greeting or a benediction or something in Te Reo, and that's like a few sentences long, you can get 10 points, but you can only do it once. Otherwise, people do 4 of those to get their first 40 points, and no one understands what they're saying. And so that's the game, very simple. And at the end of the month, someone who values the game has counted, and they give a prize, whatever they think it's worth, to the person who got the most points. So there we go, it's a silly game. And it might help people even listen more intently to a sermon. I don't know. Hopefully the message of the Word of God still gets through. I was counted last week, and I don't know how, but I got 119. So, place names. I think they counted place names, which for fairness, if we're to do it. So anytime a place name is pronounced correctly, you know, so the Karangahake Gorge, not the Karangahake Gorge, right? So if you come to Tauranga, it doesn't count, but you come to Tauranga, it does, right? So, there's a game that we could play. Now, bicultural relationships have tension in them, and there's a history and a reason to that. And my story related to this is growing up in South Taranaki. The land wars primarily took place in Taranaki, in Waikato, and in the Bay of Plenty. So these are the areas with the most hurt, the mamai, the grief calling out of the land. I've got to, out of the whenua, so you've got to get all the words in, you see. And anyway, we'll stop there. Somehow, there was this perspex wall when it came to things Māori in South Taranaki. And I've loved things Māori, but there was this perspex wall. There was this unspoken something. There was this tension. There was this angst. And it was never spoken about. And we were taught a few things about, you know, biculturalism and Māori history in school, but not really much. And that was kind of maybe like a token, but still somehow there wasn't an open conversation. And when I came to faith, I began to think and get this impression that the Christian church had done something terrible in history. And I thought, I don't know what to think about that, because coming to know Christ completely changed my life. It's the best thing that ever happened to me. And somehow it seems like there's this tension with the church. And I just couldn't understand it. And no one could explain it. And no one did explain it. And no one talked about it. And you weren't allowed to ask. The irony is, South Taranaki Māori, it was a guy I've mentioned before, but Minarapa Rangi Hautuake, is the fellow who came through and was a released slave of Ngāpuhi, who brought the Christian message through to Ngāti Ruanui and Te Ati Awa, who were at that point in time actually down at Waikanae. So he travelled down through there to find them, brought the gospel to them. First church in Wellington was built soon after. There was a Methodist tradition to that, so South Taranaki Māori, Ngāti Ruanui are predominantly Methodist by tradition, and they're fully connected to Methodism with a building behind the old Methodist church, which is pretty much a dead church today, but that building owned by the local Māori is still there and it's still utilised. I remember when one of my friends died in a motorbike accident, and at school he'd said he believed in God, but he wasn't going to follow God yet because he wanted to live life while he was young. And I remember saying, seems pretty dumb to me, like what if you die in a car accident or something? Anyway, here we are at his tangi. And it was kind of strange to me. You've got the Catholic priest, you've got the Anglican vicar, and the Methodist minister, you know, all Māori, all standing up there and leading the service together, quite different to the tradition that I was in Christianity. But they were also speaking, you know, no disrespect, but come on, a pile of crap. And, and talking about my mate going to the big marae in the sky and all this kind of stuff, when he was a self-confessed, you know, non-believer and all the rest. But Christianity was absolutely in the culture and still is. I mean, there's a great story of the it's called the Ngāti Ruanui Martyrs, where two Ngāti Ruanui young men who, having come to faith, thought, well, we've been fighting against the Māori in the Central Plateau, you know, over there near Tūrangi, we better go over and tell them about Jesus. So they walked their way through, as you did back then, just went for a little bit of a walk, and got themselves through to Tūrangi, and as they came to all meet, Tūrangi Māori thought, hey, enemies, and so they killed them. Now, technically that was tribal killing. They weren't technically martyrs. They weren't killed for their faith, but the story's known as the Ngāti Ruanui Martyrs. And so when the news got back to Ngāti Ruanui, what do you think they did? Well, if they grabbed all their weapons and went and blew the guys to bits, right? No, they didn't. They got up and they walked over there, and there was a front off, and they're standing there, and they came and said, we've come to make peace. We've come to tell you about Jesus. And so the gospel came into the Tūrangi area. I mean, these are powerful stories, and yet we can't talk about faith. Yet there's this perspex wall. And what it really comes down to is that there was a very important agreement that was broken. And sometimes when there's a wrong in a relationship, like if I spat on somebody right now and then just didn't apologize, you could feel offense at that toward me in 30 years and have forgotten what it was even about. When we do wrong, it's got to be put right. And there was a wrong done. And I don't know if you've ever had a wrong done to you. I mean, I think marriage covenants would be one of the key ones that produces a lot of hurts. But I think there's a lot of unspoken agreements and covenants in life. And when they're broken, it hurts. And this wasn't just a small covenant, this was a big one. So we're going to look at three treaties, broken and restored, Te Tiriti o Waitangi, a treaty with the Gibeonites, and then the treaty with Jesus. The Treaty of Waitangi is our founding document, February 6th, Waitangi Day, to commemorate it. It's important for us to understand that it's not only for Māori. This is the closest thing we have as a nation at this point to a constitution. And I don't trust our government, no disrespect to anyone, to actually produce a constitution for us, because I'd want to know who they believe we are as a nation before they did, because the constitution needs to reflect who we are. And I think that's a question that's very much up in the air. I think we're being rebranded as a nation by people who have little to no regard for our past and our forefathers as a nation. In any case, the Treaty of Waitangi was between two people groups, and I just call them these days Māori and non-Māori. Pākehā was a term used, but there's far more than the European here today, and there can be connotations with the name Pākehā as well. So you've got the tangata whenua, the people of the land who'd been here first, and then secondly, you've got the tangata tiriti. You see, the treaty is a document that Māori... We seem to think it's the Māori's document because it's their legal basis for bringing a claim against the Crown to settle an injustice in the past. And so they seem to have a higher vested interest in it. But actually, if you're a non-Māori like myself, you've got a pretty high vested interest because it's the only legal basis by which you're allowed in New Zealand. If not for the treaty, you'd be a coloniser. And I have joked before that colonisers, there's a place for them, they need to get plane tickets and leave. That's what you do if you're a coloniser. So you have to like the treaty, because your tangata whenua or your tangata tiriti, or you need to fly. But I've actually found a place for the colonisers. I've done some research, and I've found out that it's Australia. That's where you go. So there you go. So if you don't like the treaty and you do like Australia, maybe that's your calling. But well, there you go. Now, when an agreement is made, it's made in the names of the highest authorities that are available. So in that day, jumping on the next slide, you've got the Māori rangatira, the chiefs. It's in their name as representatives of their different tribes. There were no Māori people, there were the Māori peoples, and so it was necessary that many would sign it. There was a recognition of Māori sovereignty over New Zealand because of Te Whakaputanga, which is the Declaration of Independence in 1835. And out of getting that achieved, that actually gave a basis to say to England, no, you can't just colonise because we are the Māori of New Zealand. So that's what that was all about, and that worked at its time. It was also signed by Governor Hobson. And he was, and this is the really important thing, I think, for us to understand, he was the representative of the Queen. And here's the important bit, the Queen was the representative of God. We've got this thing today called the separation of powers. That's the separation of the church and the state. And this came about because through history, whenever Christianity got married to the state, like Catholicism through Europe and Anglicanism in England, you end up with corruption of true Christianity. Now, religion and political power have always been married. That's normal. It's like trying to talk about water that's not wet. Clearly, the water is wet, and I'll drink it later. So my fingers are loud in it. But Christianity worked out. Well, Christianity is the highest ideal. Christianity is the highest value system ever invented or created or given. It is so far above anything else that there's nothing that compares to the idea of humility. It's actually a radical concept. Self-sacrifice. That's actually quite a radical concept. It's very illogical, but for there being a God. So we believe in the separation of powers, but back then they didn't. And to Māori, they also had the spiritual and the political power intertwined, so they understood very, very easily what was going on here. But the Queen was the leader of the Church of England, also called the Anglican Church. That continues till today. The monarchy in England is the head of the church. I think it's an unholy marriage. It's something that shouldn't be, because political power by its nature will end up with corruption, and that corruption will be read upon God. And there go the history books, that, so much of that. This was a treaty signed under God, but the last part people to it who didn't necessarily have to sign, but they were the missionaries. They're the ones who created it. They're the ones who brought it together. I was reading another online account of the treaty a week or so ago, and it didn't even mention the missionaries, and then talked about Hobson. I was studying Hobson, and how Hobson went around and got all the chiefs to sign. No, he didn't. He went around to get chiefs to sign with missionaries, because if the missionaries weren't there, nobody would sign. And there was one of his political offsiders from Australia who came to New Zealand and travelled to get people to sign too, and no one would sign. And so you end up with areas where very few chiefs signed, because they didn't trust the political people. They didn't trust settlers, they didn't trust whalers and sealers and traders. They were all corrupted. They knew that. But there was a group that were radically different. These radical Christian missionaries, low church Anglicanism, not high church, who read a Bible and believed it and tried to live it out. They were a different breed altogether. It's because of them, this crew and their counterparts in England and the Colonial Office and the Aboriginal Protection Society coming through from the Clapham sect and all of this stuff, that they connived. And when New Zealand's open for colonisation, Lord Gleneagh is horrified at Wakefield's plans. And so they connive. And James Stephen, the nephew of the great William Wilberforce, puts out words on this treaty that could be formed to try and limit or hinder or stop colonisation to empower the Māori. What a radical idea. And then it's passed on to Lord Normanby, everyone a believer. And then it's passed on to Hobson, who very intriguingly put into the Navy at 10 years of age. He's been in the Navy through the Napoleonic Wars. He's then been in charge of ships fighting against piracy. He was caught twice and hurled for ransom by pirates. He's had a 30 or so year career in the Navy by this point in time, but he's also got a Christian faith. And so who are they going to get who could captain a ship, who can get right around the world, who knows how to handle himself in a very dishonest and violent an offshore environment? Governor Hobson. That's how it comes to be Governor Hobson. It's all the conniving of Christians. And the mandate given, the last important bit and we'll move on, is that the mandate given through Normanby to Hobson is to stop this disaster and, if not possible, to mitigate it. I'll repeat it again and again. This is worth memorizing. You need to know this, because that instruction gives you the context of the treaty. It was a bunch of radicals trying to stop colonization because they believed it to be a great evil. But if they couldn't stop it, which was the case because the ships of settlers were already on their way, it was therefore to mitigate, to try and soften the blow. It is heroic. These guys should be heroes that we should be talking about, including Pākehā heroes as well as Māori heroes sitting within this picture with a global perspective and an understanding of what was happening and why this was necessary. To give an example of a treaty or an agreement that was broken where the highest authority wasn't respected, and just to give context to the betrayal of this thing that followed, Wiramukingi was the top chief of Te Atiawa, and He was hanging out down in Waikanae when he discovered that one of his fellas had gone and sold his land at Waitara. Now, if my children came to you and tried to sell our house, my children don't have authority to sell our house. That's the equivalent of what's happened. He's the supreme chief. He's the one with authority. But Governor Brown's insisting, no, I've purchased it and I'm going to stick by this. Missionary Octavius Hadfield says, this is madness. Starts writing a few letters, this will never happen. Wiramukingi thinks I should go back. Octavius Hadfield says, sure, Wiramukingi is a Christian believer. So he goes back to his lands and occupies them at Waitara. And guess what Governor Brown does? Unexpectedly, brings in the British military and attacks. And wipes out Wiramukingi. And so he's alive, but he loses his lands. And so Wiramukingi, after that, goes to the sort of more central North Island area, hangs out for a while. But here's the grace, and I'll come back to this at the end. He comes back and he makes peace with those who are living on his land. Right? You got to look at that. There was something bigger than the land. I think that's a point worth noting. And then he goes to Parihaka, which was a place of trying to deal with the grief Māori experienced because of the encroaching Pākehā. I remember first hearing that the road across the south of Auckland, the hills with P. Bombay, but with B, thank you, Bombay Hills. That road into Waikato being called the Invasion Road. And I thought, oh, no, that's just Māori exaggeration. You know, but then as I've read the history, actually, no, it was an invasion road. They wanted the land. You can't get it without a road. That was the express purpose of it. So they were trying to deal with this grief. And then he went and finished his life living up north of the Whanganui River area, living a native life. He just went back to a basic subsistence Māori life because he just couldn't deal with this colonization that was taking place. The highest authority for that land sale was him. And his authority wasn't respected. And that's the type of thing that happened across our nation. That's why there's some hurt. There was wrong done. And an agreement in God's name was broken. Now, the treaty with the Gibeonites is found, first of all, in Joshua chapter 9 in the Bible. The Gibeonites were within the land, and what happened was Israel had defeated Jericho and Ai, Joshua 6 through 8. Then many of the Canaanites came together to try and fight against Israel, but the Gibeonites decided to take a different approach. They pretended to have traveled from a long distance. They put on some old clothes. They came along and said, we heard you're a great nation serving a great God. We live from far, far, far away. Would you make a treaty with us? And it says in Joshua 9 that Joshua did not seek the Lord. That's the lesson sitting within the chapter. And they made the treaty, and then suddenly, these are actually the guys who live just there. And so they've been deceived. Did God expect Israel to keep the treaty with the Gibeonites? Yes. Because the God who created the earth and reigns and rules right above it and over it and around it and in it and everywhere, the one God who did it, he expects us to keep our promises. And especially so if they're made in his name. Israel was God's representative nation on earth. So that was in his name. So Joshua 9:19, let them therefore become woodcutters and water carriers in service of the whole assembly. So the Gibeonites were given the manual laboring, water carrying equivalent maybe to cleaning and street cleaning kind of jobs in the community. Now, jump on a whole lot of years, and you get to 2 Samuel chapter 21. So you've got the whole book of Judges. You've got, Deborah and Gideon and Jephthah and Ehud and whoever, Samson. And then you've got Samuel, and then Samuel appoints the first king, Saul, and then you've got David. So you've got around about 500 years gone by. And suddenly there is a famine in Israel. And David seeks the Lord, and the Lord says, 2 Samuel 21:1, it's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. You see, Saul had broken this agreement, and he had started to kill the Gibeonites. And so now, with a king on the throne who will honor the Lord, God sends a famine to wake them all up. They seek him, and he speaks. David put things right with the Gibeonites. You can look at how he did that, because it was blood-curdling tribal warfare days back then. It's not nice. But as a result, God said, okay, there's been the apology. The Gibeonites are now being treated right, and favor came back to the land of Israel. And the point on the next slide is very, very simple. David had no part in making that agreement. It was made hundreds of years earlier. He could even have forgotten about it. He might not even have known about it. It was also made in a context of deceit, and yet God still expected him hundreds of years later to keep that agreement. This is the God that we serve. To turn to your waitangi, it hardly needs saying, it was not made in a context of deceit. It was made in a context of good faith and trust, based on trust between Māori and missionaries with others in the room who were there standing next to the missionaries. And both the Māori and the missionaries believed that that thing was going to be honoured. There were possibly others who had other agendas. And the changes were very quick. Just to give you statistics on numbers again, within 5 years you'd gone from 2,000 settlers to over 12,700. By the turn of the century, over 800,000 non-Māori in New Zealand. So including Chinese as well as primarily Europeans. So, and there were only about 60,000 Māori. And if you were Māori and used any word in te reo in a school at that point in time, you would get the cane on your hand. That was a punishable offence. So, big changes. Which leads us through to 1975 and 1985, which is really the most bold, courageous, and God-honouring decision of our nation's entire history. Dame Fina Cooper has a hikoi, a march that goes down from Northland down to Parliament, protesting or calling for the government to pay attention to the injustices of history that have not yet been properly addressed. Every morning begins with karakia. This was a distinctly Christian movement. And if you were to study things behind the fall of the Berlin Wall or Martin Luther King and their stuff in America or study the history of South Africa, you'll find all of these amazing turns from racism to not. All had Christianity intrinsic to them. They had prayer meetings intrinsic to them and they had pulpits intrinsic to them. Because pastors were preaching things from pulpits to influence their people to go out as activists to bring about justice in the world. Now, 1975 then, and her granddaughter, by the way, officiated at the launch of one of our history series up in Northland, so managed to get some stories, which was cool. But in 1975, what they did was they set up the Treaty of Waitangi Tribunal to deal with all future land problems. The problem is that you go to 1900, Māori still owned around about one-third of New Zealand. That's a lot of land. The problem is that they kept losing more and more of it. You know, you've got the first Māori feminists, you know, following the Christian ones who did the feminism thing and got suffrage and women got the vote. That was a Christian movement. History books won't tell you that. But then you have their first, you know, Women's Christian Temperance Union Māori division, and they're beginning to fight things like how their men go off and they're drinking beer all the time down at the pub. But they can't pay for it, and so they signed over the deed to a piece of land. And so the land just kept being used for all these things, and Māori continued by all kinds of means to be dispossessed of their land. So the situation for Māori kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. How can we stop Māori losing their land? This has to turn around. Treaty of Waitangi Tribunal. Any future dispute or sale of Māori land is going to go through this to put a protection in place. A decade later, 1985, is when a government very boldly endorsed all injustice claims relating to land right back to 1840. That was an incredibly courageous decision, but from a Christian perspective, that was a righteous decision. It was a right decision under God. And again, it's only happened because of Christ. It's only because of Christian values in our nation. Even a non-Christian endorsing an agreement made many generations before them that they had no part in, you know? What non-Christian ever has to honour that? Look at the history books. You don't. You only do it if you're in a nation that has Christian values and that as a non-Christian, you have Christian values. New Zealand has Christian values all over the place and people who are atheists. They have Christian concepts of morality, not in all areas, but in many. Freedom of religion, freedom of speech, equality of races, equality of genders, education for all, healthcare for all, our whole systems of law, government, even the concept of democracy. It's not a first-level Christian thing. It's like third tier. In other words, don't die for democracy. Die for justice. You know, die for integrity. But even that has Christian concepts in it of government that's for the people where there is accountability. No one's ultimately in charge without accountability. And that's sort of the thinking sitting there. So I want to encourage you just in this regard before we move on to the third treaty we'll discuss, that Waitangi Day isn't really just a holiday, you know, like Christmas. Let's keep Christ in Christmas, but how about we keep something of New Zealand and Waitangi Day? This is our founding day. There is every year here a dawn service at Mount Drury, the Māori name of which I'll know in a couple of years and remember. I don't yet, but it's a name that was changed and disrespected the history of that place without asking. And it's the dawn service, and we need the church aligned to biculturalism. And to give you a simple play on words for it, we've had the three phases of history of pre-colonization, and then we've had colonization, and we're now in a phase of decolonization, which will lead to post-colonization. All right, so pre-colonization, Christianity thrived. The missionaries were awesome, with all things considered. Everyone made mistakes. But they did incredible stuff. Christianity thrived. Māori began to embrace Christianity as their own and spread it. However, when New Zealand was colonized, the problem is that, you know what happened to Christianity? It thrived. Because Christianity adapts. Well, the faith doesn't change, but we adapt because we're called to become all things to all men so that by all possible means we might save some. And, incredibly, to become all things to all women that we might save them too. Isn't that amazing? So, 1 Corinthians 9:22. So, we adapt to our environments to try to bring about good for God's glory. So, Christianity thrived for that 150 years or whatever it was, less than that, under colonization. But now that we're trying to put the treaty right, we're trying to throw off the mindset and the thinking connected to colonization. And the problem is, in the psyche of New Zealanders, Christianity is entrenched in the colonization era. And so what we've got to do is detach Christ and the church from colonization. How do we do that, though? Obviously, we can talk about biblical values, but they'll say, no, you did this. They've got to know the story that's before. So actually knowing and telling the story about the history prior to Te Tiriti is actually a key part of us helping our nation to see that Christ sits above all of our crap. We all make mistakes, you know. The church has done loads of things wrong, absolutely. You don't need to defend the church. At the same time, the church is responsible for more good than we could ever comprehend. But, you know, people stuff up. Christ wasn't the colonizer, and he sits above it all. So, if we as Christians become avid treaty supporters, Māori will notice. And they will see it in our values and in our conduct. They'll see it in our words. And that will, and as that story becomes known, it will help that Perspex wall of, you know, wasn't the church kind of complicit with colonization, to suddenly go, oh, actually, no, the church wasn't. That was colonizers who bought colonization. It's just tragic that a whole lot of them went to church. But they couldn't see any different because they saw their culture as superior, as did Māori, if the point needs to be made. So, hopefully there's something there. So next Waitangi Day, go to that dawn service at the very least, then go to the beach or stay at the beach because you'll already be there and have fun. Third and final agreement. Just looking for how long I've got, actually. Okay, got it, thanks. I'll call this one just the Treaty of Eden and also the Treaty of Jesus. Maybe we could call it Te Tiriti or Kawari, couldn't we? The Treaty of Calvary would probably be most fitting. This treaty is more important than all the others, and I think that's the point that I want to make, and that's the main point I want to make out of everything I'm going to say, and I'm about to say it now. I remember being at dinner with some friends, and the brother of one of them was there. Now, he was an activist trying to advocate for and battle for the legalization of cannabis, and I just want you all to know that cannabis really doesn't affect you. It makes no difference to how you are at all. Yeah. So, and he had all the arguments for cannabis and its legalization, but he kind of was admitting at the same time there was selfish motives. He likes smoking dope and he wants to be free to do so without having to be said that he's broken the law. And it sort of got to a point in the conversation where he's presenting himself as this great campaigner, and I'm just thinking it doesn't make sense to me. So I asked one of those awkward questions, and Heather sort of had a bit of a chuckle when she heard me mention this. She remembers it as well. And I said, look, it seems to me that you've got a real desire to stand up for something amazing in life and to make a difference in the world. It just seems to me that fighting for the legalization of cannabis is the stupidest thing you could fight for. I don't get it. We've got children getting beaten up. We've got kids getting sexually abused. You know, we've got child trafficking going on around the world. There's violence in homes. We've got all manner of societal issues that you could be making a stand for to bring about good in the world, and you're fighting for the legalization of cannabis so you can smoke dope with a clean conscience. You know, and I said, it just doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And the conversation went quiet, as one could expect. That's what Heather chuckled at, because she remembers. And the great news is that I've heard recently that he has possibly become a Christian. And so I'm waiting for a next chance to connect with that friend who's related to him and to find out what's happened in his life. But you know, not everything's equal. And as hard to stomach as this might seem, if you've been betrayed in an agreement, if you've been betrayed in a marriage, if you've been betrayed in Te Tiriti or Waitangi or the Treaty of the Gibeonites or whatever, and you're feeling the hurt of that, that hurt is really just nothing in comparison to what we're about to talk about. The importance of everything you're thinking about is only this big compared to what I'm about to say. There's a God who loves you and you've got a broken relationship with him, and he's put a treaty offer out and he's waiting for you to accept it. It's the most important one. Everything else is just us fighting on our little green planet that God made for us and God gave us. What's really important is our relationship with the God who made the whole thing. And none of this really counts in comparison to this. Of course, justice counts, and you'll find Christians at the forefront of battles for justice. But they do that empowered by something bigger that they have become connected to. In the Garden of Eden, God created earth as the perfect place, a perfect garden as well, and just gave them one thing not to do. Don't eat that one tree over there. It was free will. It was the embodiment of free will. They could choose to have relationship with God and trust him, or they could choose to distrust. That way there's genuine relationship. Adam and Eve chose to distrust God. They chose to do their own thing, and it corrupted their nature, and it broke their relationship with God, and that is an eternal breaking. The people on this little planet have become eternally disconnected from the God who made them because he's holy and pure and perfect, and there are things that he can't do. God cannot do something wrong, because if he did, he compromises who he is. He cannot do something unjust. And so if someone does something wrong, there must be a punishment. Doesn't matter if it's like spitting on the carpet when you're not supposed to, or if it's murdering someone or murdering a million people. If you've done something wrong, you've violated something that is part of an eternal, irrevocable covenant and an agreement. God wants heaven perfect. If you've got any sin in there, there's sin in there, and the sin will spread like sickness and disease does. It's got to be perfect. And so we've got a problem. And so God's given us this beautiful family and this beautiful planet. And what we've really done to God is we've said, I think we'll take it for ourselves. We'd like it kind of without you. And as a result, we've created our nations and our nations fight. We've created our families and now our families feud. Even to people that we think we love the most, we're sometimes rude and we're dishonest and we say unkind things. And as a result on our planet, if we're honest about our situation and our mental and emotional and family health, we've kind of become a bit lost and a little bit sick. You see, because we're lost to our dysfunction because of our family breakdown and because of our pain, which then plays itself out in all of our lives. And I'm not judging anybody here. We all sit in this camp in some way. We're lost to our mental illness, which costs our government, the healthcare for mental illness costs $12 billion a year, 5% of GDP. It's a massive economic cost to our nation, quite apart from people not working and whatever else, you know, within that picture. We've become a nation that's short on hope, with one of the highest suicide rates in the OECD and the highest rate for teenage boys. And then there's our personal dysfunction. Maybe we drink too much, or maybe we take too many drugs, or maybe it's too much TV or too much porn. And then there's our addiction to assets, to materialism, our greed, by which we acquire and acquire and amass our wealth. Well, maybe looking out for number one too much and not for the person in need next to us sufficient. You see, there are wrongs we do that we do, and there are wrongs we do that are our omission to do something we should. It's not only a sin to, I don't know, to do something like steal, but it's a sin for me to not share water with someone who is in desperate need of water, if you know what I'm saying. Sins of omission as well as sins of commission, if you can handle the bigger words. And you might say that it's not fair for me to be judged for what Adam and Eve did, but the Bible's really clear that you won't be. So let's just be really clear on this. It says in Ezekiel 18:20-24, one thing it says is the soul that sins shall die. And if you read the context of that for yourself, what it's saying is you'll only die because of what you did. You will not die, that means be punished by God, because of what your parents or grandparents did, or your forefathers or foremothers, you know, eight parents there, or Adam and Eve or anything else like that. As in the New Testament, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have done wrong and fall short of God's perfect standard. And so if we consider the betrayal of the Te Tiriti or Waitangi to be bad or anything else, doesn't that pale in comparison to our own wrong? That we have decided to push away the God who created everything, the God who gave us this good green planet which we have corrupted, the God who gave us the very breath that is in our lungs. We're on God's planet, breathing his air, enjoying the life he gave us while rejecting him. Could it not be that that's our greatest arrogance and our greatest wrong? surpassing all else. And then from that arrogance within our heart, there is bred in our heart selfishness and looking out for number one. And out of these motives comes every other evil we've ever done and every other corruption, including the breaking of treaties and agreements and marriage covenants and all the rest. The great news is that God wanted to put this right. See, the great news is that while we were the ones who'd done all the wrong, God didn't sit up in heaven just condemning us. The laws of what of justice and of right and wrong said that we were eternally separated from God. So God says, how do we get a solution? I know those fellas can't sort it out. They're too entrenched in selfishness. They keep messing up. I'm going to have to do it for them. And so John 3:17, Jesus didn't come to earth, this is God in flesh, to condemn the world. We're already condemned. He didn't come to make us feel stink. He came to bring us a solution that we needed. John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God wants to give you eternal life. He wants to forgive and cleanse and wash away every wrong you've done. You think, I'm not worthy to come to God. I do too much wrong. There's no problem. You're a perfect candidate. Every one of us isn't worthy to come to God. That's the point. My friends, for all that you advocate for all that you represent, for all the beliefs and values and ideals that you would fight for, can I simply ask you this question? If you don't have God, what do you actually have? Because I suggest to you that you have nothing. You have nothing of ultimate value. Jesus came and died for you. That's what the Bible tells us, and it was because of love. Buddha did not come and die for you. Muhammad didn't die for you. Confucius didn't die for you. Darwin didn't die for you. Nietzsche and all the other philosophers didn't die for you. But the God of the universe who'd done no wrong did, because he loves you. And this is why someone like Widow Mukingi can lose everything that was his culture and his lands and the works, and he can somehow have the fortitude inside himself to come back and make peace with those who lived on his land. This is why Wiramu Tamihana Tarapipipi Waharoa from over the hill, who lost everything because he dared to stand up to try to defend his people, because as a pacifist, their women and children were hiding in some huts. They got set alight and a whole lot of them got burnt to death by the colonial troops coming through, killing people. He didn't want to fight, couldn't see what else to do. He fought for a while, then he realized they'll get slaughtered because they're outnumbered. He makes peace, loses his lands as punishment for daring to ever fight. He was just trying to defend people because family members were burnt alive. And where do you find him at the end of his life? He understood that there's something greater than all this injustice and all the crap that we live with and all the broken covenants and promises and hurt that we all have. There's something far above it. It is God. And God is not a European. And God is not a Māori. God was an Arab. He lived in the Middle Eastern area in a nation called Israel. And he is the God of all peoples, because God himself isn't even an Arab. He's actually separate to all that. It just happens he incarnated and came to earth somewhere. He had to, which by default makes him of that particular people group. And so where's Widow Tamihana at the end of his life? A few days before he dies, he's in Wellington. And he's meeting with governing officials from all around New Zealand, probably the only Māori in the room. And he's got no direct bitterness against them, but as a diplomat and as a servant of Jesus, he wants to advocate for justice. And he wants to try and encourage them to honor this agreement, because things are happening that are wrong. And so with incredible grace, he's keeping all these relationships open. And the story goes that he's sitting at a table and they're playing poker. And he throws out a joke, "Oh, don't worry, if you beat me, you can just take the rest of my lands." And they all have a chuckle and carry on with their cigars in their mouths. He had no lands to give. Imagine what it would take to make a joke like that when you were the chief, when your people are dispossessed of their lands and culture, when there's just brokenness and your people, the relationships and family are falling apart, they're turning to drink, you've got chaos. And as he dies, he says to his men, follow the ways, honor the ways of God and of man. There is something that sits above this world. And I thank God that God makes a difference in our lives and he can make a difference in yours if he hasn't already. But you know what? Even then, you're still going to live in a crappy world where crap happens. But there is a hope that rests above it all. There is a hope that is not of this world. The hope that helps us has touched this world. That was Jesus' feet. But the hope that Jesus has springboarded back up into the heavens. And there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth where all the evil and everything else is one day wiped away. But your life is your chance. It's your short 70, 80 years. It's your opportunity to try to discover who it is who created the miracle of life and of hands and of birth, the miracle of conception, the miracle of all of these things, the eye, such complexity. There's clearly a God who is above all, above culture and above our problems, and he's provided the solution for them. Could you please stand with me? And I want to lead us in a prayer, really, of just commitment or rededication to follow Christ with our lives. Out of that can come the strength and the fortitude, knowing that God's got our back, for us to become the difference makers. We can become the change agents. We can become the Henry Williamses and whoever else who actually advocated for and brought about the treaty to bring about justice. You know, we can become the Winamutami Hanas who can sit even with our enemies who have done us so much wrong, yet with grace, still working wisely for what is good and right. Because at the end of the day, he didn't really lose his lands. God's able to make that up to him. And in eternity, he will have come home and God will have said, well done, good and faithful servant. And you know what it says in the Word of God? It says that, this is a touching one, you give up anything for my name in this life, you'll receive 100 times as much in the life to come. What if we were to let go of our hurts that we wanted to get revenge for and let go of all that had been taken from us and just to leave that in God's hands? And what if he was then to return 100 times as much in the life to come? Friends, do you know Jesus? Without Jesus, I say to you, in the big picture of life, you have nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for what you give us. Every one of us has been the victim of injustice. Most of us have probably been the perpetrators of a little bit, even if it's arguments between siblings as well. Thank you, Father, that you give us a hope that rides above them all. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for dying for my wrongs. I believe in what you've done. Thank you for your forgiveness. I ask for it and make it mine. And I give you my life. I ask that you would help me to be your servant, to stand for what is right, to stand for what is just, and to stand for what is good. Help me do good while I'm still alive. Thank you for your hope, which surpasses this all.